Luke chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 57. Luke 1 verse 57 says, "Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the way of the Lord, to prepare the face of the Lord, to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and just for the precious story of the events leading up to the birth of your son. He's coming to this earth as a man to go to give his life for us, Lord. And we just pray you would draw our hearts to the blessedness of that time, and just a thankfulness for all that you have done for us, we would ask. In Jesus' name, amen. In other four Gospels, Luke is unique in giving the fullest description of the events surrounding Christ's birth. And as such, it does much to transport us back to that time so that we can appreciate anew the joy that filled the hearts of those who experienced it firsthand. And up to this point in the narrative, of course, we realize, as we've looked at the last couple weeks, things are happening. Elizabeth has the forerunner of the Messiah growing within her womb. Mary has been announced to her that she is going to be the birth of the birth mother of the Messiah. And so things are happening, but so far it's all been behind the scenes. Only a few people know about it. Really, you think about it, just four people really in the whole nation and in the whole world at this point know of the great news that's coming. Zacharias and Elizabeth, of course, Mary, and then Joseph, of course, found out through the angel what was happening. And we read of that in Matthew, of how he was... there was scandal when she was found to be with child. He was going to put her away with the bill of divorcement, but he was going to do it privately because he was an honorable man. But then the angel said, "Don't be afraid to take Mary, thy wife. What's conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost," and explained what was happening. And so he took Mary as his wife and bore the shame with her because he knew what was coming. But that's the thing. Only these four people really know what's going on. And it is at this point in the narrative that we read this morning that the general public is going to be first made aware of the glorious things that God is soon going to bring to fruition. And so Zacharias and Elizabeth, of course, they were the first to know of the coming birth of the Messiah. As a child that grew in Elizabeth's womb was to be the forerunner and messenger. And we think about that he didn't even wait to get out of his mother's womb to start that ministry. That as soon as Mary came in to visit them, that the babe leapt in her in Elizabeth's womb to signify that the Messiah's presence was there. But now, as with all expectant mothers, we see that with Elizabeth, it came to that time that she should be delivered. And she had hid herself for at least 5 months, we read in earlier on in the chapter. And so it was probably not likely common knowledge that she was expecting. And of course, it would, for her, we would recognize it would probably be easier than some, because nobody would really expect her to be expecting because of her age. But yet, the time of her delivery came forth, and she brought forth a son. And so when that happened, that we can think of it, that her neighbors and her relations hearing the news, that would have been something exciting, something that they would rejoice with her, because she had been barren for so long, been praying for a child for so long, and finally in her old age, she had a child. And so they wanted to gather together to rejoice with her. And as was the practice of the Jewish people, since it was first given to Abraham as a sign of God's covenant relationship with them, the child, because he was a male child, was to be circumcised on the eighth day. And it was during that ceremony of circumcision that the name of the child was announced. And over the course of time, much ritual and tradition had been made part of that entire ceremony, and not the least of which was that the firstborn son was always expected to carry on a family name. And his father's name, of course, was the most obvious first choice. And if it wasn't that name, it was expected to be someone else from their family. And it's a bit different in our culture and time than it was in their culture and time. That we would kind of question, well, why wouldn't they have actually asked the parents what the child's name was before they announced it? Like, that would normally be the thing to do. That you think of it as with what we do in the hospital, is that the nurse doesn't just write down the name that they think it's going to be. They ask the parents, okay, well, what name do you want me to put on the birth certificate? But that was just sort of expected. It was the tradition, and they just expected that tradition would be followed. And so they're kind of, you think of it, that Elizabeth, of course, has just given birth, probably a bit weak physically from that. And it's almost like you have all these people, oh, we'll do all this for you. Just kind of lay back and we'll insert ourselves in and just do all this. And so they get the whole ceremony going, and they announce the name. He's going to be Zacharias, the son of Zacharias. But then Elizabeth says, wait a minute, not so. His name shall be John. And so when she speaks up to correct them, it took them by surprise. And especially with the name she picked. And of course, to us, John is such a common name, it's like, why wouldn't that? But at that time, it wasn't a common name, especially amongst her family. And again, we look at it as an odd thing. Well, if anybody gets to pick the child's name, it should be the mom and dad. It shouldn't be the neighbors and cousins and things. That's not the way it should be. But they said, oh, what are you... You've come up with a name that just doesn't make any sense. None of your kindred is named John, so you need to pick something else. And it almost seems to them that they were kind of thinking, well, maybe she's taking advantage of Zacharias' silence, that he isn't able to speak up, so she's just kind of got this idea herself, and she's just going to force that in. And so they're thinking, well, we were not going to believe the mom, we're going to talk to the dad, that he'll settle it once and for all. And so they go to him and expecting, oh, well, he's a priest, he'll follow tradition, he'll correct his wife's indiscretion or something like that. Who knows exactly what they thought. But we see that's not at all what happened, that they made signs to him what he should be called. He asked for a writing table, and very clearly he wrote, his name is John. And so he did this, and of course we recall the words of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias in verse 20 of Luke chapter 1, where he said, behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words which shall be fulfilled in their season. And so the angel had prophesied that he was going to have a son, and he was going to be named John. And so he said that you're going to be dumb until that day that these things shall be performed. And so, as he performed this final part of what he was called to do by the angel, to call his son's name John in fulfillment of God's command, we find that Zacharias immediately regained his voice. And you can just imagine the surprise to those that were gathered there, as this man who had for many months had not been able to utter a word, that suddenly he can speak, and he's not just saying a few words, that he's praising God, yelling, "Hallelujah, hallelujah," and rejoicing that he can speak, rejoicing in what God has done in his life. And you can see that just after 9 long months of silence, of how he could speak again. And of course, what a message he had to give, that it had been bottled up inside of him, that the angel had said that his son would be the forerunner of the Messiah, that God was fulfilling his word, the one that they had waited for generations, was coming. That he'd known that all this time, but had not been able to share it and articulate it. And so we see with him, that with Zacharias, that his silence was broken. And broken in such a tremendous way. And as well, we realize too, for the people of Israel, that after nearly 4 centuries in which there had been no fresh word from heaven, that there had been no prophet telling what God was going to do in their life, or what God was wanting them to do, that we understand that this silence is broken as well, that through Zacharias, God delivers a message that all Jews would have been longing to hear. And so, really, we think about the extraordinary events, too, surrounding the giving of that message, that we know with the Jews that they sought after a sign to prove that the person that was speaking was speaking from the Lord. And so they could see that. The first of Elizabeth, in her old age, giving birth to a son beyond her childbearing years, that in itself, to them, would seem to be a miraculous. But even more than that, that the father of the child, who had been silent and unable to speak for so many months, now was able to speak, that naturally it would assure the people that this message was of God, and as well it would ensure that this message that Zacharias was about to give would be noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. That something was happening. The silence was broken. That God is working amongst His people again. That He has not forgotten His people. That things are going to come to pass shortly. And so we see with Zacharias, as he's filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that he proceeds to give to those that are gathered and all that will hear the good news that he'd been waiting 9 months to share, to declare, that all that God was soon to accomplish through not only the life of his son, John, but through the life of him for whom his son would prepare the way, the Messiah. And so we see verse 68 there. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." And it's interesting, the word translated here is "visited" is full of meaning. It gives the idea of looking upon someone, but it's the connotation that you're looking upon someone to see how they are in order that you can help or benefit that person. And to redeem is, we're more familiar with that. Its full meaning is, of course, the idea of to buy back someone from slavery, to rescue someone, to ransom them. And so for them to hear these words spoken would mean a great deal to the Jewish people that heard them. That as they heard these, they would recognize God has not forgotten us. God has not forsaken us as a people. And you think of it, over the passage of time, many might have thought maybe that he had, that all these different promises that were made, maybe they weren't going to come to pass. Maybe they'd sinned too much and God had just turned his back on them. And maybe he, with all the different struggles they were having, now being under the thumb of Imperial Rome, that maybe he just was oblivious to their plight, or maybe he was just totally unconcerned about the struggles that they faced as a people. But in these words, they would recognize that was not the case at all, that God was turned unto them now, as in times past, that He was stretching forth His hand in mercy and grace and power to deliver them in their distress, that He knew their plight. And really we understand that He understood their plight much more than they did, because of course, what did they desire as a people? They desired to be a free people. They wanted to be liberated from the yoke of Rome. But of course, they did not recognize the much greater yoke that was upon each of them, the yoke of sin that ruled their lives, that was bringing each of them into destruction and condemnation. And spiritually speaking, we would recognize that they were as much slaves to sin as they had once been slaves in Egypt. And they needed God's mighty hand to bring deliverance and redemption to them as a people. And it's something that we can recall the words in Exodus chapter 4 and verse number 31, where it talked about their time of being slaves and being under great bondage, and the Lord was sending Moses and Aaron to speak to them, to tell them that God was going to deliver them from Egypt and bring them into the promised land. And verse 31 of Exodus 4 says, "And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that He had looked upon their afflictions, and they bowed their heads and worshipped." And so, again, when we see with the words of Zacharias, where he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people," that hearing those words, that would bring a lot of that back, and that each, as they heard that as well, would be motivated to honor and worship the Lord, that He had not forgotten them, He had not forsaken them, that He knew their plight, and He was about to step into history once again and bring them deliverance. And we see in the next passage, the next verse, verse 69, it says, "And it's raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." And we see this phrase, the horn of salvation, in different places in the Scriptures. Probably one of the most well-known places in Psalm 18, where David speaks of all that God has done for him. And he says that the Lord is my rock, verse 2 of Psalm 18, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." That this phrase, the horn of salvation, it doesn't speak in terms of a horn that would be used as a trumpet to sound an alarm or call for help, though in many ways we could say that would kind of fit in what God does, that we can pray to Him and He will help us. But rather it speaks of an animal's horn by which it can defend itself against those which might attack it. That it's kind of the thing that with us having the goats, it's like when they're first born, there, of course, there's no horns at all, but within just a few weeks you see that horn start to bud, and as it grows and as they get older, that they're well able to look after themselves and usually fight with each other kind of thing if they're mistreated. But that it's that ability that an animal has. When it has horns, it can defend itself from predators, from those that might attack it. And so you think about, in terms of the Jewish people, that for many generations now, they've been pushed around by the Gentile nations, first with the Babylonians and the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. But now, in the words that Zechariah spoke, they had this hope that one is going to come to their defense and was going to push back against all of that. And we see this spoken of in Psalm 132, which there's actually quite a bit in Psalm 132 speaking of what God was going to accomplish in the house of David, and just His promises that He gave to him. But we see Psalm 132 beginning verse 13, it says, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion, He hath desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision, I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, her saints shall shout aloud for joy." And verse 17, "There will I make the horn of David to bud, I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. And that's kind of the thing. You think of it in terms of the house of David, of how it had been cut off, that there was no one that was the rightful king reigning from the line of David since the days of Zedekiah. And yet we see, like you could compare it to that way, that the horn of Israel, the horn of their salvation, seemed to have been cut off. But yet we see, as it says, the horn of David would bud, that it was going to grow again, and they would have that defense. And so Zacharias was testifying that this was coming to pass. Even though David's line had been cast down from being ruler over his people, the horn of David was soon to bud and to bring forth. And they would have a defender once again. And we see as he speaks of this, as it spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And that's so much of the Old Testament is prophecy of speaking of what God was going to do. That from the very beginning, that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that he said that he would raise up the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. And we see as well of the prophecy in Genesis chapter 12, what we refer to really as kind of the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant that he makes with Abraham, where he tells him to get up from his kindred to a land that he would show him. He says, I'll bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse thee. And then he said, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so we see from that beginning and through prophecies in the Psalms and in the major and minor prophets, all these different prophecies that speak of what God would do, of saving them from their enemies and from the hand of them that hated them, and that he would perform the mercy promised to them and remember his holy covenant. That there's so many great and precious promises given them in the Old Testament, and but yet so many years had passed, and since they were given, so many might have wondered if they would ever be fulfilled, if perhaps they'd done something too wicked as a people that God would just kind of cancel them out. But God was then and remains to this day to be faithful to his word and to his character, that what he promises will surely come to pass. And they would find that the one who was soon to come would be the one in whom all these promises would be fulfilled. And we spoke of that a bit in the text that we read at the beginning of the service today in Psalm chapter 98, of how it talks about in verse 2 and 3, the Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And with all that, in terms of his salvation and his righteousness, his mercy and his truth, that all of that is encapsulated in this one that was to come, in the Messiah, in the Christ child, the one who is salvation, the one who Jeremiah the prophet refers to as the Lord our righteousness, the one through whom we would have mercy, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, that this is what he is bringing through this one that would come. And we see in verse 74 and 75 are encapsulated the hope of the promises that God gave to his people, where it says that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And for most at that time, of course, they would immediately interpret Zacharias' word in physical terms of being liberated from the dominion of Gentile powers and be able to serve God without any interference. And we would say to that, yes, one day that would be fulfilled as well. But nevertheless, we would recognize that these words can much more significantly be applied in spiritual terms. And that it speaks really of God's ultimate plan for all of us, Jew and Gentile, of our salvation from sin. because it is through the power of His resurrection that Christ grants to all of us that believe in Him deliverance from our enemies. And who are enemies spiritually? We recognize the devil is our adversary. He walketh about as a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. We recognize that the present evil world is and its influences upon us is something that fights against us in seeking to do what is right. But as well, more than that, too, is our own sin nature within us, that old man that is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, that always wants to drive us towards sin and away from obedience to God. That is, those enemies are what God wants us spiritually to be delivered from, and that's why He brought His Son to this earth to accomplish that for us. And it's that thought that as He does that, as He gives us the victory, that we as believers can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness, that we're changed from being sinners to being saints. And that's what it speaks about in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22-24, where it says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And that's the thing, is that for us to try to live in true holiness and in true righteousness, that's not something that we have the capacity ourselves, that we're sinners. We're born in sin, and that's our tendency. But it's by God's grace and God's power and God's Spirit within our lives as believers that we can live not in our own righteousness, but in His righteousness. Not in our own holiness, but in His holiness. And that's what He wants us to learn to do, that we would become a people that are holy and without blame before Him in love. That's what He desires for us to be. And that is His plan, and that is what this Christ child would bring to fruition in each of our lives as we seek to follow Him and be changed into His image. And so, having made this great pronouncement of all that was to come, we see Zacharias now turning and addressing his newborn son. And of course, at the time, John would probably not understand what his father would be saying, but we think of just the significance of what he's saying to those around him to help them to understand what God would do in the life of his son. That he was going to be called the prophet of the highest, and that his job and his ministry was to go before the Lord, before the coming Messiah, to prepare his ways. He was going to be that voice crying in the wilderness that Isaiah spoke of, who would be calling the people to prepare the way of the Lord and to prepare their hearts to receive their coming Messiah. That John would give to his people, as it says there, the knowledge of salvation by the remission of their sins. And many of the people, Jewish people at that time, really when you think of it, they looked for, what kind of a salvation were they looking for? They were looking for a political and national salvation. That they wanted to be delivered from the Gentile powers that ruled over them. But really, we recognize that as a people, they were oblivious in many ways to their true need of a personal and a spiritual salvation. That many of them assumed that they kept the law, or at least kept it well enough to earn a way to heaven. Some maybe assumed that they are guaranteed a place in heaven simply because they were God's chosen people. That they just thought, well, that's where God's coming to people, we're in, and we don't even have to concern ourselves with that. That it's they figured that entirely based on those merits that they came, they would have eternity opened up to them. But we see that John came to awaken them to the truth, to in many ways shock them out of their assumptions, to show them that all of them were sinners in need of cleansing. That they each had to come to a place of repentance, so that their sins could be cleansed and washed away. And we think of the ministry that he began, and really the words with which he began, where he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That he's telling people that they need to get things right, and even calling to the Pharisees who came to see what was going on. He says, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance." That he was telling them that things were going to happen, that they needed to get things right. They needed to show repentance for their sins so that they would be prepared to receive by faith the one who would come to pay for those sins. That truly his ministry was to show the truth of the gospel, that none of them, and as well none of us, can ever trust in our own righteousness, in our own good works, in the things that we do to deliver us from the wrath to come. That our righteousness is not sufficient. As it talks about in Isaiah, our righteousnesses, all of them, are as filthy rags. We need someone else's righteousness imparted to our account. And we need to not seek to trust in our own righteousness and figure that it's going to be enough to satisfy a holy God. Instead, each of us need to fall upon the mercy of God and His deliverer and recognize how much we need Him. And we see in verse number 78 where it speaks through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That the word dayspring here we recognize would be synonymous with sunrise. That when we see the day dawn each morning, that we would call the dayspring. And so in the same sense, we realize that this was a new dawning for the world, a new beginning in many ways, a new start. And we see the prophecy given in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, where it says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." And that's the idea of it, that the world was shrouded in the darkness of sin, but this Christ child that was to come, that was soon to be born, was going to be the light of the world. That he was dawning upon the earth, and he was going to give light to all of us that sit in darkness in the shadow of death. That he guides us into all truth, that we would see our ways, see what our need is, see how much we need him. That would be his ministry. And we think in it speaks in John chapter 1, where the Apostle John speaks of the ministry of John. He says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light that was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." And that's the thing, is that that's what God, Jesus came to do, was to be the light of the world. And John was simply the one that would direct people to that light. And we think throughout his ministry of times where he spoke of Christ, but then when Christ came on the scene, that he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And many of the disciples that followed him followed Jesus instead. And that was his whole plan and purpose. He was preparing people for the Lord, so that when he came, that they would be ready to receive him. And so we think of this and understand in terms of the gospel that as it talks about there, giving light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, that speaks of all of us, Jew and Gentile, and that we needed to have our feet guided into the way of peace. That all of us, because of our sinfulness, that we recognize from passages such as Romans 5, that we were enemies of God. We were at war with him because of our sin and disobedience. But through his mercy and through his great provision of pardon and forgiveness and salvation, we understand that God guides us into the way of peace. That by trusting in Christ, repenting of our sins, we can have pardon and peace with God. That we're not at war with him anymore. that has been settled once and for all. As well, he guides our way into the peace of God, where daily, as we have different struggles and worries and things that we're anxious for, that we can rely upon Him, we can cast our care upon Him, for He cares for us, and He can give us that peace of God that passes all understanding, that even though the storm is raging all around us, that we can have a great calm within us. And as well, He's guiding our feet in the way of peace in terms of peace with our fellow man, that because of our selfishness and our sin, there's wars and fightings that come amongst us, that we bicker and contend with one another. But through Christ, we learn to be in peace one with another. And so we see that Zacharias has much to say concerning this Christ child that was soon to be born. And as we recognize the great truths of these statements, we rejoice in all that Christ is to us and all that He has done for us already, and all that, of course, as we study the Scriptures and prophecy, all that He one day will accomplish as well in fulfillment of God's Word. But yet, we want to recognize as well that just as John the Baptist had a ministry to prepare the way of the Lord, that we as believers are in many ways called to a similar ministry. John prepared people for Christ's first coming. And for us as believers, we look forward to Christ's second coming. And as we do so, we need to be preparing our own hearts for His coming, but we also need to seek to prepare the hearts of those around us, that they might be ready for His coming and that they might receive Him by faith. Now we want to, it talks about the voice of the Lord crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. It talks about the mountains being brought low, that the holes filled. The idea of making it so there was no barrier for the Lord to come. And it gives a picture of just the idea of if we were to have the Queen come to visit us, we would make sure that the roads are in the best shape. We don't want, if she came down in a parade down Main Street, we wouldn't want the vehicle she's in to dip into a pothole. That it, you want to make sure everything's ready, that there would be nothing that would prevent a person from wanting to come. And it's that same thought with us, is that we want to prepare the way of the Lord. We want to take away any barriers, any stumbling blocks out of people's way that might hinder them from coming to Christ by faith, whether it be stumbling blocks in our own life, inconsistencies in our character, which would reflect poorly on the Savior we purport to represent. Or as well, it may be helping people deal with stumbling blocks in their own lives that they have been having trouble getting around. Whether it be their own self-righteousness, whether it be an overburden of guilt and shame that they, of a past wrong they just don't think that they can overcome. Or it might be a burden of a hurt or a tragedy that has been inflicted upon that person that they just haven't been able to process. They haven't been able to get healing. But it's something as God's people that we want to try to help those people and show them that there's a God that loves them. Show them that their past can be forgiven. Show them how much they need of Him and that He is the one that they truly seek, and that they will find everything that they desire in that one who God sent to this earth so many years ago. That we realize that Christ's second coming will be even more glorious than His first coming. And knowing that, we should want as many of those around us as possible to not miss out on that blessing. And so at this time of Christmas and throughout the year, let us not be silent, because we have much good news that we should not even be able to keep bottled up inside, that a Savior has been born to this earth, that there is hope for the future, hope for eternity, hope for forgiveness and a change in one's life and victory over sin and sorrow, that just as Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and proclaimed the truth of what was about to happen, so should we, being filled with the Holy Ghost, proclaim the truth of how great our Savior is, so that many around us might also turn unto Him and rejoice in the salvation that He provides. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for your great salvation and for your Son. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to prepare the way. May our hearts be prepared. And may we seek to, as John, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Just guide us and use us in this, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand. We'll turn to one last hymn this morning, number 90. It Came Upon the Midnight Clear.